This is our first study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, so shall we turn to this glorious epistle for ourselves, Hebrews chapter 1. Now before we start, I think it may be as well if we stop for a moment on this word Hebrew. Do you remember who was the first person in the scriptures that was called a Hebrew? Well, it was Abram. He's called Abram the Hebrew. But I wonder whether you've realized at what point in his experience God called him that, Abram the Hebrew. The word means literally to cross over, especially to cross over a river. Now, you remember what happened in this man's experience. He was just an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. Somehow, in some way that nobody knows, God spoke to him. And he was in no doubt whatsoever. It was God's voice. He didn't have any problems as to whether it was God speaking or not. He knew it was God speaking to him. And as we've said many times before, he had no Bible. He had no missionary. Somehow, God spoke to this man and he recognized his voice. And in the book Genesis, we're told exactly what God said. God told him to get out, to leave his kindred, his family, to leave his country, and go to a land that he would show him. That was the land, part of which we now call Palestine. Now, in the New Testament, there's no doubt that this man is upheld as a great example of faith. And all faith is, in the scriptures, is taking God at his word. Resting and trusting absolutely what God has said. We're told that Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. But although he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, he was still human. And when you read the account in Genesis, you find that that faith didn't ripen straight away. Oh no. It had its stages of growth, such as your faith and my faith has. Now what happened first of all? I read that Terah, his father-in-law, took Abraham. Now that's an extraordinary thing. Not Abraham went out first of all by himself. God had told him to leave his kindred, but it was only a partial obedience to begin with. And it didn't say that Abraham took Terah round the other way about. Terah, who never heard a word of the Lord at all, as far as we know, who hadn't believed anything God had said, took Abram. And he went. And we're told that he went and came to Haran. And there's no further move on Abram's part until Terah died. There's a lesson behind that, friends. That you see, when we only partially obey the Lord, revelation stops. If we want the very best God has to give, well, we've got to be prepared to go all the way that he's shown us. Otherwise, it shows we're not in a fit condition to receive any more. And he's far too loving, far too wise to give us more, because that would be to our hurt and to be to our harm. Now, if you look at a map, you will find this, that Ur to Haran was something like 600 miles. They'd gone a long way, look. And yet, they hadn't crossed the river. It's on the wrong side still of the river Euphrates. Abraham had to cross the river to get to the land that God had shown him. Now he'd gone 600 miles and hadn't done it. And there he waited until his father-in-law died, and then afterwards his faith began to respond, and he crossed the river. He became a Hebrew. And it's in Genesis 14 that first gives him that title, after he's crossed the river. And it's a general title for one who's going on, who's progressing, one who doesn't stop. And I wonder whether you realize that that's exactly what this Epistle to the Hebrews is all about. You can say this epistle revolves around two great statements that are made in it. One is chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection, whatever that may mean. Let us go on. Then chapter 10 says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now, you'll agree with me, those are two opposite motions, aren't they? Going forward, going on, or going back. And they bring before us very graphically what is true for every believer. I'm speaking of now those who are saved, who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, who are rejoicing in sins forgiven. Now then, there's a choice of two things. And this is inescapable for every believer in Christ. We are either going on or we're going back. There is no standing still in the Christian pathway. And before we get to the end of Hebrews, I know that's going to be brought very forcibly before us all, and we all need it, because it's a tendency in all of us to get static, to stop, or to perhaps get a little weary in well-doing, perhaps to get a little cold spiritually, perhaps to let the things of the world take too big a place, and that'll slow the pace down. And perhaps we'll be we shall take the attitude, oh, well, it doesn't matter very much, I've got all my life before me. But have we? Does any of us know just how far we've got before us? We don't, do we? So here's a very important thing. If we're going to glorify God, if we're going to please Him, and more than that, friend, if we're going to be happy Christians, that's what we want. We don't want just to go through the pathway to glory in misery or new heart enjoying the things of the Lord. If we want to be in absolute full enjoyment, and that's the Lord's will, that's what He wants His soul to be, we've got to be amongst those who are going on. No standing still. Making fresh discoveries, knowing more about His truth, living it out day by day in the strength and the joy and the wonder of it. So here's a lesson to begin with. A true Hebrew is one who's going on, who's willing to cross and to follow the Lord's way, no matter where it leads. As long as He'd indicated it, mark you, that's all that matters. He made it quite clear to this man. He said, you go, Abram. I'm not telling you exactly what you're going to get when you get there, but you go to a land that I'm going to show you. You see, God's revelation is partial. As you go on with Abram's life, you find he did something else. He went down to Egypt. Note the phrase, won't you? He went down. It sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? To Egypt. He forsook, went out of the land that God had shown him, and went down. He made a mistake again, you see. He was human. There was a famine. He thought, well, Egypt's got plenty. Well, I better go down where there's plenty. I better go. He didn't wait to ask the Lord's will, and he went down. Another thing you'll find, friends, is this, that as long as Abram's in Egypt, no revelation. There he stands still. He's marking time spiritually. The Lord isn't using him. Nothing happens. And he has to come back to the same place as where he left, and it's a place called Hebron, you'll find. And do you know what Hebron means? It's a Hebrew word, and it means fellowship. You see, when we step out of the Lord's will, we step out of fellowship with Him. When we get back into the Lord's will again, where we dropped it, we get back into fellowship with Him. Abram learned that lesson. And it's after he gets back to Hebron and goes on with the Lord, he's called Abram the Hebrew. Well now, of course, we are not literal Hebrews. That's to say, we haven't got Abram, Isaac and Jacob as our forefathers. This letter is addressed to Hebrew believers. Saved people. Holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. There's something I want to take you to in the last chapter before we cut the first. That may sound a little topsy-turvy, but we will look at this. The writer calls it in the last chapter, chapter 13 and verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Now you may know that the human authorship of this epistle is still in doubt. God suppressed it. No man knows absolutely for certain who wrote it. You may say to me, but my Bible says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Yes, I know, the Authorized Version does, but unfortunately the words of Paul are not in the Greek manuscripts. It just says, to Hebrews. And I will say this, that it's not the fashion today in evangelical scholarship to believe in the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. It's practically dropped. And yet, I for one, I know I'm nobody, but still, there are reasons why I do believe that the Apostle Paul was the author of it. And yet here, his name's suppressed, and he says that he knows Timothy, look in verse 23, and we know how closely Paul was associated with Timothy, that he's written them a word of exhortation and a letter to them in a few words. Now we are told in the second epistle of Peter, by Peter himself, that Paul did write a letter to the Hebrews. Don't forget that Peter, in his epistles, is addressing those letters to the dispersed Jews, dispersed believers. That phrase you get in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the stranger scattered. The diaspora, the dispersion, which was a technical name for the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It was used for the Jews who lived outside the promised land, not in it. For reasons of business, their home was outside, you see, and they were called the dispersed. They would come up faithfully to keep the feasts at Jerusalem. They'd make that pilgrimage every year, but went back afterwards, went back home again. Jews of the dispersion, distinguished from the Jews who lived in the land of Palestine. Now, Peter writes to these Hebrew believers scattered in Asia Minor, look, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes his second letter also to them, 2 Peter and chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you. He'd written one, so he writes the second one to them, the same people. I now write to you. And this is what he says, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, there's no doubt about that at all, then. Paul did write a letter to the Hebrew believers scattered in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, then, if this letter that we call the letter to the Hebrews isn't that, well, now, two things, then. Paul's written something that's been lost, or it is this letter that the Holy Spirit preserved, which we now call the Epistle to the Hebrews. Myself, I've got no doubts whatsoever. I'm not going to try and marshal in this meeting because it would be rather technical, but I will say this, if anybody is interested in pursuing this theme further, I will do so. It's a little bit technical, though, to give all the reasons why I believe that Paul was the human writer. I don't think it matters very much, because of this I believe we are agreed with. Whoever was the human writer, the Holy Spirit was the real writer, because this is part of God's word that was given by inspiration. So whether it was Paul, some think it was Apollos, his name has been brought forward, some think it's Barnabas, it's been given to Barnabas, all sorts of people, but the evidence, humanly speaking, is overwhelming that Paul was the author. There are certain objections to it. Scholars will tell you that the style of the Greek is different and so on and so on. Well, a man isn't always bound to write in just the same style. I don't suppose all your letters are written all over your lifetime are all exactly the same style. Sometime it may be someone would see a letter from you and say, well, I didn't recognise that coming from you. It didn't seem to be like you at all. Oh, no man's going to be put into a straitjacket like that and always writing just the same style. Some of these arguments, you know, brought forward by some of these great scholars are rather poor when they're sifted down. But it doesn't matter. We're not going to disagree over that. We're going to say that this letter was written by somebody who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's called a word of exhortation. Don't let's be misled by that. To most people, or some people, shall I say, put it that way, a ministry of exhortation is something that they, well, not too keen on, because they think it's being told what they ought to do all the time and, you know, having it sort of pressure being brought to bear on them in Christian practice. But it isn't just that. I want you to see that in this very epistle, this word exhortation, the way it's translated, turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews and the 6th chapter. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now there's your word exhortation. A strong consolation. Now that's something nice, isn't it? Don't you and I need that? Don't we want a strong consolation? Don't we want something to take us along this Christian pathway with all its difficulties? Oh yes. So I don't think you're going to shrink from this letter because it's called one of exhortation. It's not going to be continually getting at you all the time. It's going to begin to console you, to strengthen you, to help you. And the word occurs elsewhere. Do you remember in Romans 15, the patience and comfort of the scriptures? We might have hope. The word comfort is this word exhortation. Just the same word. Comfort. Don't you need comforting? Well, I do. Sometimes we go through what we call the deep waters and all for just that word of comfort to take us through. Well, that's what the Epistle of the Hebrews is. It's a letter of comfort. A letter of consolation, a letter of strengthening. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you've got this lovely title of God, the God of consolation. It's the same word. In the Greek, it's the word paraklesis, which gives us the word paraclete, and it's the very title of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. I will send you another Comforter. There it is, same thing. Or sometimes it's translated advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, same word. So, let's look at this letter then as something that's been written by the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to console us, to comfort us, to guide us in this pathway to glory. Now we look then at the very beginning. Before we start looking at it verse by verse, there's something else I would like to point out. Every Bible student has recognized this fact, that Hebrews has some very close ties with Galatians. And as we have already had a series in the Epistle to the Galatians, I thought it would be a very good thing if we followed on to the Hebrews. Now, many years ago, Dr. Thurtle, who was editor of the Christian, and a well-known evangelical scholar, one that's greatly revered, he wrote back in the Christian in April 1916. That's going back some time, isn't it? He wrote some very interesting articles on the Epistles to the Hebrews and Galatians. And he put forward this theory, that these two epistles went together as a pair to the churches in Galatia. That one was a covering letter to the others. And he pointed out that in the Greek manuscripts, these two are always together. The only thing that divides them is two Hebrews. You come to the end, the last word of Galatians, the next you read is two Hebrews. It starts God who in sundry times. As though they've always been together. And if they are, if they were sent together, well then, one throws a great deal of light upon the other. So it may be that our studies in Galatians are going to help us in these studies in this glorious epistle to the Hebrew Christians. Let's look at one or two parallels. Galatians 3. Here's a key text. The Apostle Paul uses three times over. He uses it in the basic epistle of the Romans. He uses it here, and he uses it in the epistle of the Hebrews. Verse 12, Galatians 3. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The little obscure prophet Habakkuk had written that centuries before. Now the only one in the New Testament who lists this out and embodied it in his writings is the Apostle Paul. Now that's one reason why I believe in the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. Galatians uses it, Romans uses it, now there's no doubt that Paul wrote those two epistles, and Hebrews is the only other epistle that uses it. So that's a point I think we want to recognise. It occurs, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10 and the 38th verse. Hebrews 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, here's your drawing back, look what I pointed out a little while ago. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you see, any Christian that stopped going forward and is going backward isn't pleasing the Lord. Isn't pleasing the Lord. Comes under the Lord's displeasure. So that's something we've got to watch, isn't it? Then, both stress this teaching of a covenant. The law and the ceremonial law in Galatians, setting it aside as a means of blessing, life, or inheritance. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. We needn't read it all, but let's just see verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You've got the same teaching given in chapter 4. Then if we turn to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you've got this new covenant brought again before you in verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, established upon better promises. The first covenant was found faulty and done away with. It was weak on account of the flesh, Romans 8 tells us. Nothing wrong with it. Holy, just, and good, but sinful men couldn't keep it. God found it faulty and has put in its place a better covenant, a new covenant. And these epistles are dealing with those two things, the old covenant and the new covenant. Both epistles, both Galatians and Hebrews, deal with a mediator. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's its point? What's its purpose? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So the apostle is using that to bear on this, on his argument here concerning the law and what it was given for. What purpose does it serve? It was given through the means of a mediator. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the one we just read, he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant. Chapter 10 and verse 16, another reference to this covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them, that's Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So there's that new covenant of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator. Now just one other thing, and that is that both epistles speak about the heavenly Jerusalem as the goal. Now that's important, because we're going to see the whole teaching of the Hebrews brought to bear on those Hebrew believers. There's one thing God leads them on to. He doesn't just say, now you go on, but he tells you what to go on to. He gives you a long list in chapter 11 of those who went on by faith. And they had one thing in view, was a better country. A heavenly country, which chapter 12 tells us was the heavenly Jerusalem. That was the land that Abram saw by faith. That's what Moses saw. He had respect to the recompense of reward. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. They, all these Old Testament saints, suffered and let go much down here they might have had. They might get this better thing in the nature of a prize or a reward, a better country, a heavenly country. It's that heavenly city. So both in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, better our mother. There's Jerusalem on the earth which is in bondage, this context tells us, but the one that is above is free. But these believers were leaving their freedom. They were going back to slavery. They were going back to bondage again. So how could they expect to have a part in this heavenly city which is free, if they themselves were leaving it and going back to the beggarly elements of the law? Bondage, slavery. Again. So you see, with those three things, there are other things as well, but I won't stop any further, you'll see that Galatians and Hebrews have their parallels. Galatians 3 says something which is very pertinent and very much on the point to do with Hebrews. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, so senseless, says the apostle, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? If you started them, presently he's going to say this, you did run well, what hindered you? Now he uses just the same figure in Hebrews. He says, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. So the same figure being used, look, you see, this is the tribulations. You started in the race, whatever's come over you, you stopped. You've let these other things come in, and you're going back, you've dropped out of the race. Instead of pressing forward, oh, you're going to lose so much. You're going back to slavery. So, that's the theme in Galatians and Hebrews. Not so much initial salvation. You'll not find initial salvation stressed in Hebrews. It's addressed to those who know the Lord as their Saviour. And you'll find in type, when they're going to be taken back to the Old Testament picture book, the writer doesn't take them back to Exodus with the deliverance of the Passover. That's the picture of redemption by blood. That's salvation. Deliverance from Egypt, not that. But it's the walk of those who'd already come out and walked in the wilderness but didn't get in to the promised land. That was the trouble. That's what chapter 3 of Hebrews dilates on. and shows that they went in the wilderness and they provoked the Lord, they provoked and tempted the Holy Spirit, and the Lord said, you shall not enter. Now that was a warning. So we're going to learn that this epistle is not to do with salvation, but as chapter 6 says, it's the things that accompany salvation. That's what it's on about. Now what are the things that accompany salvation? Well, the things that go with the working out of salvation. Your witness, your service, running the race, having your eye on the goal, putting first things first, those are the things that accompany it. They're the things that matter that follow salvation, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, those are the next things that confront you. They're the things that accompany salvation. Now that's exactly what the Epistle to Hebrews is telling us. Written first of all for these Hebrew Christians, but the lessons that we can learn from it are many, and they'll be an encouragement to us as members of the body of Christ. If someone says to me, well, the Epistle to the Hebrews wasn't written directly to the church which is his body, no. But I'll tell you an epistle that was, and that again runs on very much the same lines, and that's the Epistle to the Philippians. And before we end this study, I'm going to give you a list of parallels between Philippians and Hebrews. So when you rightly divide the word of truth, you see, you haven't let anything go that's fundamental. God repeats it. If there's anything he wants us to learn in this dispensation that he taught Christians of a previous dispensation, he repeats it. He's saying, in effect, now this lesson is just as true for you, you must learn it just like these Hebrew saints had to learn it. So, Philippians is our epistle to the Hebrews, so to speak. But, that just by way of introduction. There's just one other thing I would say about Paul's authorship, or whether he was the author or not, and that is this. When he wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, and I get you to turn to it for a moment, the second letter to the Thessalonians, he told them, in effect, that he would always end his letters in a certain way. Why did he do that? Well, because they'd evidently been forgeries. Satan had been using forgeries, sending letters round the churches purporting to come from the Apostle Paul, and they hadn't been. And so Paul says, you'll know my letters, there'll always be this. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, to chapter 3, and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand. See, Paul didn't normally write all his letters. He employed what we call an amanuensis, a trained slave, to write it. But he said, now this is the way I'm always going to finish it. I shall take up the pen, and with my own hand I shall write, which is the token in every epistle. I shall always do it. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, I wonder whether you've tested that out. Do you realise that every one of Paul's epistles has that ending? It varies slightly, but always refers to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept his promise. Now, there are 13 epistles which definitely have Paul's name attached to them. You'll find everyone ends similarly. Paul kept his promise. Now then, you may say to me, yes, but doesn't Peter do that? Doesn't James and John? No, they do not. They do not. If they did, it would have been no use to Paul, would it? There would have been no guarantee at all if someone else was doing the same thing. Paul said, no one else does this. I always do this. When you see this in my handwriting, you know it's my epistle coming from me. Now, this is the point, friends. 13 epistles written by Paul, with his name on it, end this way. And there's only one more that does it, and that's the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, now, if Paul wasn't the author, the whole object of him doing that would have been shattered. Supposing Barnabas or somebody else had written it. Don't you see? Paul said, so I write, nobody else. This is the way I'm going to write. And it's another strong evidence that Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which we are now looking at. So you might like perhaps just to test that out. You look at the last verse of chapter 13, grace, here it is, be with you all, amen. It doesn't always say just the same thing, but all with a reference to grace. Every single one has that fact. Now, there's something I want to do, but I shall not be able to do it in this study, but we'll have to do it, God willing, next time. This letter has such a wonderful background, such a wonderful structure, that I must try and put it up on the blackboard. Whether I'll have room to do it, is another matter. I'll do my best. But it's going to be so helpful to us in our study to get the whole thing in outline, that the Holy Spirit wrote it. Again, we shall find it helpful because we shall see it wasn't just the word of man. It was, in fact, the very word of God himself. For if it wasn't Paul that wrote it, whoever wrote it couldn't possibly have written it with trying to make this design. He would have gone absolutely batty if he tried to do it. Just couldn't do it. But God the Holy Spirit was guiding his pen in that miraculous way and giving this hallmark that you can find underlying all God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That I will try and do for next time so that we can actually see it. Now there are two words we've yet got to look at before we can start chapter 1. You'll say to me, well, this is a very lengthy introduction, we haven't started yet. Well, this is trying to clear the way, because it'll make our studies, I hope, easier later on. Just as I said, there were two statements, which this epistle involved, two opposite statements going on, drawing back. Now let's think of what those two statements end with. You go on, says chapter 6, let's look at it, verse 1. You progress, in other words, go on. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, which have a word to say about that when we get to it, because that looks rather peculiar, doesn't it? Fancy anyone being asked to leave Christ's principles. You say, well, I don't like the sound of that. I always thought that the principles of Christ were something I've got to cling on to and never let go. Yes, but you see, the trouble is in our English translation, not in the original. So we'll pass that by for a moment. Let us go on unto perfection. Now this is this word, perfection. And the other word, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. So it's quite obvious that these two words are in direct contrast. Going on to perfection, drawing back to perdition. Now someone may say to me straight away, oh, but I don't like the sound of that. If this was written to people who were saved in Christ, is it possible for anyone to draw back to perdition? Well, you see, friend, it all depends what you are thinking of the word perdition. What you think perdition means. If you feel that perdition means hellfire, forever and ever, I should say most definitely no. I don't know any scripture that teaches that any believer in Christ can ever fall so badly as to be put into hellfire and there be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's an appalling doctrine. Well, what does it mean then? Because he's writing this to save people. He calls them holy brethren in chapter 3. Partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Although there is some of you that may do that. Draw back to perdition. And so I felt that with those two words, we've just got to get cleared up from the scriptures. Now, first of all, in this word perfection, you say, well, that's easy. It just means holiness, being absolutely perfect. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. The root meaning of this word is a group of words which have a root T-E-L in the Greek. You may say, well, it's no good you telling me that. I don't know anything about Greek at all. That conveys nothing. Well, then, listen to this then. Would you know what a telephone is? A telegram? Television? See, all those words coming over to English are Greek words. They've all got the same root, T-E-L. And it just means a distance. Something written at a distance, seeing at a distance, speaking at a distance, you see? You know that? I don't know how far you can speak on the telephone. You can go right across the Atlantic and speak with someone out in America. It was quite a thrill to me when I went up the most northerly part I'd been, up to Hopeman, north of Scotland, and I phoned my wife up all that distance, and it was just as though she was standing next door to me. The voice was so clear and so perfect. The telephone speaking at a distance. Now that's all this word means. It means a distance, first of all, then an end or a goal. An end or a goal. To reach an end or a goal. Now then, it may be this, we have to say yes, yes. God's end, God's goal for all his children is holiness. Oh yes, most certainly. Most certainly. But that's not the root meaning of the word. That's something that comes from it in experience. The real meaning is to go on to a goal. Now, it's the normal word for maturity. If someone asked you, what's the end of life? You might say to me, well, it all depends. It might be 80, 70, 90? Oh, well, I said, no, you got me wrong. I don't mean that. I don't mean how many years life asks. What's the goal of life? I mean, end in that sense. Well, the end of life, friends, is to grow up to become mature. Mind and body and spirit. A baby is born. They've got all the same senses as a grown-up person, but as we know, they're not grown-up. But the goal is, and you hope, and you go on, to think one day that little child will be a fully grown, well-balanced adult. And legally, if it's a boy, he will become of age at 21. Do you know, at the time when the Apostle Paul lived, that when young fellows became of age, they would send down invitations, they had birthday parties, just like we do today, and they'd send down an invitation to those to come and join for the end of their lives. That's the very word they used, using this very word. Well, they didn't mean to say that they were about to die. No, no. This was the goal of their life. They'd become 21, you see. The goal. Reaching the end in that sense. The goal. Right. Now then, whenever this word occurs, or its derivatives, that's what's underlying it. Let us go on to this goal. We've got to find out what the goal is, mark you. But that's what it is. It's a goal. It's maturity. It's something that the Lord has linked with that. Let's see how it occurs, or a variant of it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this, incidentally, will show us that the word does not mean just sinlessness by itself. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Here it is, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But how can you perfect holiness? I mean, holiness is holiness, isn't it? It's a perfect thing. How can you make it more perfect? Perfecting holiness. Well, that's the whole point. You can't. You can't make it more perfect. That's not the meaning of the word. It's this word. It's taking holiness to its goal. And what's the goal of holiness but for it to come out in practice day by day? That's what the context is. You start to cleanse yourself. You drop this, that, or the other because it's not in accord with holiness. Christ has made you holy. That's the meaning of the word saint. In him, you've got his holiness. Well, now we perfect holiness when we take it to its conclusion by making it practical in our daily lives. Perfecting holiness. Bringing holiness to its logical conclusion. In practice. So there's that word there. Holiness can be brought to its goal in what we do. Then notice in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, I've got to say something now about this word principle that I passed by a moment ago. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You'll be quite relieved, I expect, to know that it doesn't mean principles in the modern sense, but it means that it's the word beginning. The beginnings. And this is the epistle that says of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, he didn't finish it. He started something and it was left to his followers to carry on. You see, he began. The word of the beginning of Christ. Or to something lying ahead that the Lord's still got to give me. Oh yes, and I don't want to stop at the beginning. I want to go on to get all of it, don't I? That's the attitude. That's what's being brought to bear upon the Hebrew. Let us go on. Leaving the beginnings, the start, the things the Lord gave. Why, what did he say himself? He said, I have much to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. I've only made a beginning. There's much I want to tell you, but there's a lot to come. You can't bear it. But you will be able to bear it when he comes. He'll prepare you for it. He'll glorify me. He'll open your eyes. You'll see it. He'll guide you into all the truth. So, that's the attitude. God's got full of truth lying ahead. You leave the start and you go on. You haven't forsaken any principles, though. Oh, no. You've simply gone on to something bigger, something greater, something more wonderful. Now, those who don't do that just don't understand you. So don't be surprised if people say that you're off the lines if they see you doing this. They think you're overthrowing the faith. You're forgetting the truth of salvation. You're forgetting all the precious truth. No, not a bit of it. They just don't see. But you're building on it. That's all you're doing. You're not going over and over again laying that foundation. That's already been made. You're enjoying that. But you're going on to something more wonderful the Lord put on top of this foundation in Christ. Now then, leaving the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, full growth. Let us go on to the goal. There it is. So this word perfection here is set out again its beginnings. That's exactly what it is, you see. Here's the beginnings of truth. Here's the goal. Here's maturity. Full growth, as the word means. Perfection. Now, when we start with the beginnings of truth, how do we start? Well, the scripture makes it quite clear. As newborn babes, when Peter wrote his first epistle, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In other words, you start off with a baby, just like the natural life, and you give the baby milk because it can't take anything else. But the apostle says, in effect, don't stop on milk. That's only for babies. There's strong meat for those that are full age. This is what this very context tells us. See, the tragedy is, when those believers who've got life in Christ, they've never left the baby stage behind. Now that's tragic. A baby is the most delightful thing. But if as the years pass, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, that little creature, that little child, doesn't grow, there it still stops. You wouldn't call it beautiful then, would you? You'd say there's something intensely tragic about that. What on earth happened? 20 years and that child hasn't grown. Look at it. That wouldn't cause joy. And yet you find that repeated amongst the Lord's children, alas, time and time again. They're still talking baby language, you talk to them. They just know God for Christ's sake has forgiven their sins, and they're still, as far as they've got, never made any advance. And those are the people, alas, that are often judging those who are going on. They don't know, you see. They don't understand. Now let's look back then in Hebrews chapter 5 and see how this comes out. It's not only used as opposite to the beginnings of things, but as opposite to babyhood. The apostle is teaching something about the Melchizedek priesthood in verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, not simply because it was a very difficult subject, but they went in a fit state to receive it, seeing you are dull of hearing. And then he starts to reprimand them. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need one to teach you again. That must be the first principles. Here's the same word, at the very beginnings, the ABC, we should say, of the oracles of God. And I've become such as a need of milk and not of meat. You haven't got past the bottle stage yet, and you ought to have done. You've known the Lord all this time, you haven't grown. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age. Now look at the margin, perfect. It is perfection. It means maturity. And it starts like there's a full age, 21, completely grown up, fully developed. That's obvious, isn't it? No one in their senses thinks of trying to feed a baby with rump steak, you see? But you hope by the time you get 21, you just even stand a meal of rump steak, if need be. There's just these strong meat belongs to them that are full age, who have grown up. But if you haven't, that's a tragedy. All you can take is the milk of the word. So there's another thing there. Perfection means maturity. It means the opposite to babyhood. Believe me, friends, we don't please the Lord if we stand still. As I've just told you, we don't really stand still. We're really going back. Instead of growing up and going on to maturity, to full growth, we're going back, back, back. And if we do that, this very purpose, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Imagine God having to say that about some of his children. But you remember the opposite to that, one who in chapter 11 had this testimony before he was translated, that he pleased God. And without such a faith, this faith that appropriates and goes on, it's impossible to please him. Now that ought to be the one quest of our lives and our goal. Ask yourself, as I ask myself, what's the chief thing you want to do in your life? What do you want to do, first and foremost? Can you honestly say, yes, the first thing I want to do is to please him? I'll do a lot of other things, of course, but if I can first please him, that's the only thing that really matters. Now, if you can say that, friends, you're in a good state spiritually. You're in a healthy state. But if that comes a long way down the list, and you have all sorts of other things crammed into your mind that you want to do, and it comes down, as it were, to the end of the queue, that you somehow want to please God, well, I can't say you're in a good state, because it means to say that first things are not first. Now, that's what this epistle again is bringing it to bear upon us, you see. We want to please the Lord. Well, if we want to please him, we've got to be amongst those who are going on to this full growth, this end, this goal, this maturity. Let us go on. Let us avoid babyhood. Let us avoid just the beginning, the milk. And then, It is used of a race or a contest in chapter 12. Race or a contest in chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, friend, every race has got a goal in front of you. You'll agree with me, won't you? You can't run a race without aiming at something. It's no good for a man to say, I'm in a race, but he doesn't know where he's going to, and he's all going around in the sixes and sevens. Well, he's not in a race if he does that. He's just stupid. But if you're running a race, there's a tape ahead. You've got your eye on it, and you're going all out to get there. Right. There's a goal. See, it's the same thought. There's a goal. There's a prize. Well, let's run like that, says this writer. Look, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. Now, that word finisher is this word perfecter. Another variant of it. The perfecter of faith. He's the one that starts you, he saves you, but he's the one that can take you on to the goal. He's the one that will perfect you. And the one that you're running to, he is the prize, looking unto Jesus. Not looking all around you. Not looking at this, that, and the other that may attract you. Not looking at other believers even. All that can be a snare. But looking unto Jesus. If we look at one another, of course, we may get disappointments. We ought not to. If we're all living close to the Lord, we ought to be an inspiration one to another. But it's never safe to do that. The word never says that. It says look away. That's the word in the Greek. It doesn't simply say look, it says look away. From all other things, look unto him. He's a beginner, he's the perfecter, the completer, the maturer of faith. And there's a prize attached to that. And then notice how the Apostle Paul did it himself in his last epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy and the 4th chapter. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. The drops of the last sacrifice are being poured out, and the time of my departure has drawn near, is imminent, at hand. I have fought a good fight. Now, you would imagine from that the word fight is the word battle, but it isn't. It's the very word that's translated race in Hebrews 12. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. The Apostle Paul is not so much thinking about a fight or a battle. He's thinking of a contest and a race with something to win at the end. I have contested a good contest. That's what he said. I have finished my course. That the word finished is the same word as the finisher of faith. I've perfected it. That's it. I've got to the goal. Now, when he wrote Philippians, he hadn't got there. Remember what he said? Not as though I were already perfect. I haven't got there yet, but I'm pressing on, that's my aim. When he wrote this last letter, the Holy Spirit allowed him to write, I've got it. I'm there. I've finished. And you know, he used the very word the Savior used. On the cross, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. The exact word the Apostle uses here. It is perfected, the Lord says. It's concluded, it's brought to its maturity, it's finished, the work the Father's given me to do. On that cross. And in this much lesser sense, Paul could say the same thing. And I wonder whether we will be able to say the same thing at the end. Well, only if we go on. Only if we count the cost and go on will we be able to say, I've finished. I've perfected. I've finished the course. You see? I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up, here's what he wanted, a crown. A prize. A crown of righteousness. So, there we have it. You see, we shall find that this is not a principle that's just kept for the Hebrew believers. It's a principle that runs through all callings. Whether you're dealing with Israel, because the warnings that we have in the early chapters of Hebrews are all with Israel in the wilderness, the way they failed the Lord. Yet they were redeemed, God saved them, by blood, and yet they failed to attain their prize. They didn't get in to the land because of unbelief. There's only one thing that's going to stop us going on, is that very same thing, an evil heart. Of unbelief. The very opposite of faith. Faith is one thing, not faith, that's what the Greek says, is unbelief, not belief, just the opposite. You won't take what God says in his word and act on it, that's unbelief. But you do take what God says in his word and act on it, that's faith. Just those two things, as clear as simple, as direct as that. Well then, can you see then that this word perfection doesn't mean just sinlessness or holiness, although it'll lead to that. Obviously, if anyone's going on to maturity, he won't be dabbling that with sin. That's obvious, isn't it? The two things will go together. But it's not merely trying to be sinless, it's finding out the goal and pressing on and making it the one thing that really matters. It's the first thing, you see. But Paul said, one thing I do, this is the thing, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Many other things he did, but this is the one thing that really matters. It's the first thing, said the apostle, and everything else falls into place. And so it will with us, if that is our aim and object. Now then, you'll say, well, I'd like to know something about this word, perdition. All right. Again, we can only go to the Word of God. It's not my guessing, or anyone else, that'll ever give you any light on the Word of God. Beware of any exposition or any teaching that goes outside the pages to get an explanation. Don't do it. You'll find God's explained all his own words between the covers of the book that he's written. Now, this word perdition has been translated in various ways in the Bible. Let's see, for ourselves, just for a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 for a minute. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 8. The alabaster box of ointment was broken over the Lord. Very precious. Verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this perdition? That's the word in the Greek, the same one. But it didn't translate a perdition. Wouldn't it make nonsense to translate it like this? To what purpose is this hell fire? To what purpose is this eternal torment? Oh no, this is just the same word in the Greek. Waste is translated. Waste. And it can mean that. That's one of its meanings. To draw back. To waste. Ah, now you shall begin to see. You go on to maturity, but you can draw back to waste. To loss. Oh yes, that's what a believer can do. He can never draw back to hell as we know it. And when it's used of a saved person, it's always in this secondary sense. And it's the same word that's translated in Luke 15, the lost coin. Now, that lost coin was found, wasn't it? Again, it was temporarily lost. So that a believer can draw back to loss, can he? Almost certainly. Oh yes, most certainly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These are great principles, and we want to get them very clear because they will help us and remove many difficulties that otherwise will exist in the Epistle to the Hebrews. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And that foundation is our precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, two kinds of materials look. Something that will stand the test of fire. The first three, gold, silver, precious stones. You can put those three into a fire and they'll still remain. But the next three, wood, hay, stubble. Put those in the fire and they're finished. Consumed. Now every man is building. And he's building with two different types of materials. A good material or shoddy material. That means to say that you and I as believers in our Christian lives day by day, do you realise that? That every day you're adding a brick onto that one foundation, Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that you're not. Say, well, I'm not constantly doing it. I'm just sort of neutral. I'm not doing anything. Oh, don't deceive yourself, friend. You are. You must be doing that. Every one of us is laying something on that foundation every day. The question is, what sort? Are we using good materials on that good foundation of the Lord? Or are we putting shoddy materials on the good foundation of the Lord? Because there's coming a day of testing. Look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Also, the believer has got to face fire then, yes. The unsaved have got to face fire too, so has the believer. But it's his works that are going to stand the test of fire, not him, look. What he's done. Revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work. Not every man. That's been settled in Christ. But what he's done for Christ, his service, and what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he's built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If all the time he's put something corresponding to gold, silver, precious stones, those things which are of the Spirit, those things that are of the Lord, all that'll stand the test all right. But supposing he hasn't. Supposing we've used the wood and the hay and the stubble, things of the flesh, things that are outside the Lord's will, things that he can't approve of, well, that certainly won't stand. That'll just be consumed. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. There it is. Now, there's your word perdition. Now, that's what a believer can lose. He cannot lose his life in Christ because that's been given as a free gift. He can lose his reward. And all his service, his works for Christ, can be burnt up when the fire of God's holiness tests it in that day when we meet him face to face. See, the first thing that's going to happen to me and to you when we see our Saviour, there's going to be a reckoning for service. He's going to say, as in the parable, give an account of his stewardship. What did you do down for me on the earth after I saved you? What have you done? Now give an account of yourself. Right, now we're going to fall into two classes. Just as in the parable, he's going to say, in effect, a good servant. Well done, good. You've done well. But bad servant, oh, look at the things you might have done for me. You didn't do it. You see? You thought about yourself and your all these other things. You just forgot all about me. You didn't realize that I'd save you to serve, to do something for me. All bad, you wicked servant. And then there comes loss. There comes God's disapproval. So you see, friends, that's Solomon, isn't it? Don't let's trifle with this. Let's keep that well in our minds. While we can never be touched by fire, our works and our service most certainly can. Now that's what Hebrews is dealing with under the word perdition. That's what you can lose. You can't lose your life in Christ, but you can lose your reward, and so can I. So this epistle saying, in effect, oh, let's go on to perfection, maturity, because in connection with this maturity, there's a prize. There's a better resurrection. There's something glorious that God's keeping waiting for those who'll not allow anything to come in between, but will press forward. Or, supposing you don't, well, you'll go back. Oh, yes, you'll go back to perdition all right. You'll lose something for eternity. You'll never reign with Christ. You'll never have his commendation. Never have his pleasure. Oh, that's a terrible thing. When that day of reckoning comes, you have to say he's displeased with you. And that'll spoil the whole thing. So there's those two things. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Philippians, and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew are all going along the same parallel lines, getting the same teaching to these different callings in their various places. So, I think we shall have to more or less stop there for tonight. I don't think it would be wise for me to go on any further and start expounding verse 1, because the time has already gone. What I think we will do, God willing, is to start next time with chapter 1, verse 1. I hope to have the structure by me, which we'll have a look at the epistle as a whole, and then we'll start. Now, I do hope this has been an introductory talk that has helped you get its setting. Remember then, written to Hebrew believers. Remember then, written to those who got life in Christ, who were saved. Now, the one thing now that mattered, not whether they believe on Christ, they'd already done that. But would they go on to the full goal of the Christian life? Would they go up? Would they go right on to maturity because at the end of that, God will have got a prize to give them? And if they don't, they'll draw back. They'll lose their prize. They'll draw back to perdition, loss, nothing that God can be pleased with. They'll simply, as it were, scrape into glory because Christ has died for them and nothing more. When the Lord asks what they've done for him, they'll have nothing to offer. And so, I think with that, we just will weigh those things over and we'll ask the Lord to give us all grace so that we may be amongst those who are wisely estimating things properly. You know, friends, that's very important. A correct estimation of things, as we know the Lord is our Saviour, putting stress on the right things. You see, if I start to stress something that in God's eyes is unimportant, I shan't be in the race very long. I shall soon be out of it. I shall be in Bypath Meadows. I shall have gone off the track and wandering goodness knows where. The great thing is to have your estimate as God sees things. Estimate the things important that God says are important. Not that you may think are important. Some of the things, you know, sometimes we think are tremendously important, weighed in the light of eternity, they're pretty small fry, aren't they? And they seem very important for the day or so, pressing on us immediately, but weighed in the light of eternity, weighed in the light of God's approval on that test that's coming, surely can't be avoided. Very small, very often then. What we want to ask the Lord is, Lord, just give me wisdom to estimate things rightly and to put first things first. And then all the rest will fall in its place. The principle the Lord gave on the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things should be added. See, that these things were the things that sometimes loom so large with you and me. What we're going to wear. What we're going to put on. How we're going to get our food. How we're going to have our homes. All these things. But Lord, the Lord says, look, my Father cares for a sparrow. That's not even a single sparrow drops to the ground without God knows it. And he cares for them, looks after them. You needn't worry about those things. Those are not the things that really matter. If God's your Father, he wouldn't be doing his job as a father if he didn't look after you and provide for you. That's the argument, isn't it? But you think about the things that really matter, and that's the thing we've been looking at tonight. My service, what the Lord wants me to do. Am I doing it faithfully as unto him? Am I doing it diligently? Am I putting it first? Am I putting all the other things second? Then the Lord says, if you'll do that, put it first. I'll add all these other things to you. I'll give them to you. I'll throw them in. So, instead of seeking them out and thinking that we shan't get them if we don't, it'll be just the opposite. I shall seek first what will do his will, and I shall at the same time the Lord will give me my home, and he'll give me my food and my clothing. Not that, of course, he's going to just drop them down from heaven without doing anything. I'm not saying that, of course. It's just a question of estimating rightly. Estimating rightly. And if we estimate rightly, we shall know this, that the real abiding things, friends, are not temporal. They're not the things that we just see with our eyes day by day. They're the eternal things. The temporal things are the things that are passing. They may look so real. This thing that I'm gripping now, this table, it's as real as anything. It's just an eternal. It's a thing of time. No reality in it at all. The things of reality are the things that are in Christ, which are ours in him. And the claim of that upon our lives. Those are the real things that really matter. Now then, if we keep those in our mind's eye, as it were, keep those first, it's going to be a glorious pathway. It's going to be a pathway may be often of trials and difficulties, but a pathway of glory. And his abiding presence with us every step of the way. And then, when it's over, or when travelling days are finished, his smile. And what can you want better than that? I can't think of anything better. I can think of many things that may be very desirable down here, but they'll all pale into insignificance with that. Or if we just can have his smile, then may God help us to live with that in view.